welcome to Calvary this weekend, wherever and with whomever you are gathered as you join us. You are so welcome. We're starting a new teaching series this weekend at Calvary entitled Still, as in Be Still, but also as in listening for the still small voice and still standing and deeper still. But before we jump in, can I encourage you, if you missed any or even all of the last series, can I encourage you to go back and listen to the messages in the What in the World is God Doing series? See, I just have this feeling that if you missed much of that series, you're going to be lost as we head into the fall. You won't understand why we're making some of the decisions we're making. You'll be maybe a little bit confused about why many of us are not all that excited about getting back to normal. You'll miss statements that I've made over and over again that are going to shape, I believe, shape Calvary in the years to come. Statements like, I think Jesus is less concerned about how we gather and more concerned about how we scatter. Statements like, I don't believe that we're in a temporary interruption, just trying to get back to normal. With all my heart, I believe God has us in a transitional disruption. And when it comes to transitions, we want to get out of them as quickly as possible, but God wants to get into them as deeply as possible, because transitions are times when he does some of his most catalytic transformational shaping. I mean, if God is an artist, transitions are his greatest points of inspiration. You'll miss the challenge to chase God through repentance. The enemy of our souls has deceived us into thinking that sin is subjective, that judgment is hate and repentance is old-fashioned. When repentance at its very heart is the heart that says, I will stop running from you, God. Instead, I'm going to chase you with all my heart. You've rarely heard me say this, maybe never, but I think the last series was probably one of the most important ones I've ever led us through. That's in 26 plus years of teaching. Of course, isn't it just like God to save that series for a time when we couldn't go to church? He saved that series for a time when we would be tested whether or not we really believe our vision of being a church without walls. So please don't miss the last series. And now as we head into our new teaching series, I just want to start, as I often do, by asking you a question. And the question is this: what do you think when people talk about having a personal relationship with God? Personal relationship with God. That's one of the ways that evangelicals love to describe our faith. We say we have a personal relationship with God. If you grew up in the kinds of churches that I grew up in, those four words just kind of slip off our tongues with ease. It's not about religion we proclaim, it's about relationship, a personal relationship with God. Becoming a Christian is all about having a personal relationship with God. Do you know God? And to be honest, I kind of like the description. We were made for relationship. We were created for community, and we were made for God. But have you ever just kind of stopped to consider how odd that phrase, that invitation, maybe sounds to other people? I mean, would you like to have a personal relationship with God? I remember a number of years ago, three evangelical pastors, I was one of them, we sat down at a table with eight mainline pastors, and we were getting together to discuss some of our differences and what we could do to more effectively unite together for Christ. We were throwing out areas of difference that we might discuss, and one pastor looked at me, a man whom I have absolutely no doubt loves God and follows Christ, and he just kind of shook his head and said, well, one of the things I need to understand is what in the world you even mean when you talk about a personal relationship with God. Now, I'm not talking about experiencing divinity or some kind of, you know, new age whispers of the divine in our hearts, traces of a transcendent God in the mysterious narrative of the stars. I'm talking about knowing God. I'm talking about a line from Psalm 46:10 where God himself is being quoted when he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God." Now, what does it mean to know God? What do we mean when we talk about a personal relationship with God? Well, there are many different levels of relationship, right? I mean, sometimes when we talk about knowing someone, what we really mean is we know about them, like we know a character or a celebrity. I mean, is that how you know God? Is God a character in a book? For example, you might ask, do I know Frodo? Well, of course I know Frodo. I've read the book multiple times. I've watched the movie. I know Frodo. Or how about Kanye West? Sure, I know Kanye. Everybody knows Kanye. Well, we qualify our answer. I know who he is. I know about him. He doesn't know me. That type of relationship is pretty much one-sided. It's book knowledge. It's knowing about rather than knowing. Does that describe your relationship with God? I know about him, like a character in a book. Another level of relationship is the acquaintance. Is God an acquaintance for you? For example, some of you may not know this. I know Coach Franklin. I don't just know about him. I know him. I've eaten at his house. I've flown in multiple planes with him. I did a Bible study with he and some of his friends. Some of you, on the other hand, might not care about that, but you may be interested to know that I know John Piper. I don't just know about him. I know him. I fasted and prayed with him. I've talked to him for hours. But my guess is that if you walked up to either guy and said, "Hey, Dan Nold's my pastor, and he wanted me to say hi," they would look at you and say, "Dan, who?" Now, maybe if you took another 15 minutes or, I don't know, 30 minutes to explain who I am, they might ultimately say, "Oh, yeah, I vaguely remember him." But he's more of an acquaintance. This type of relationship isn't one-sided. It's not just about, but it's still pretty superficial, right? It's not really knowing. But then there's what the Old Testament writers called yada, Y-A-D-A, yada. It's a Hebrew word for know. In many contexts, it speaks of intimacy. It's this deep knowing, a heart knowing, not just a head knowing. In fact, yada is the Hebrew word of choice for sex. When it says, "So Abraham knew Sarah," it means that he really, really knew her. Knew her, here's where we get the term. He knew her in the biblical sense. Our problem is that we've trained our brains to walk directly from the word intimacy to the word sex. But the heart of yada is simply this knowing, this deep knowing and being known, experiential knowing. It's a nearness, an experiential familiarity that breeds friendship. That's the essence of yada. So which one of those best describes how you know God, how I know God? Is he a character in a book? I'm not even sure that he's real. Or is God an acquaintance? I kind of know him. I believe that he's there, but I don't know him well. I almost hope that he doesn't know me well. Or do I have a yada relationship? You know, when I think of some of the moments of this kind of yada that I've experienced over the course of my life, I remember things like a day when our family played touch football in the park across the street. No one was arguing over the rules or who won. That's one of the reasons it sticks out in my mind. We were just all laughing and playing. I remember another time I woke up in the middle of the night. I got the kids up and we went across the street, Smithfield Street, to the park, and we just laid together under the stars to watch a meteor shower. I remember even further back than that, there was this evening in college when a bunch of us football players, our team, got together in one of our rooms, one of our apartments, and we had a communion service. It was yada, with God and with each other. I mean, there's all sorts of words and memories that come to mind when I think of knowing Lynn, our first water fight, and the birth of our kids, each one of them, long drives that we still take on my day off, times when she's prayed for me. And I'll tell you, over and over again, God has showed me how much Lynn's prayers for me matter to him. I think of vacations and even walking through tough times together, because, you know, hard times, times of uncertainty and chaos, I mean, when we walk through those times together, they are often some of our deepest, most knowing times. But what does it look like to have that kind of relationship, a yada relationship with God? It's kind of hard to play touch football with God. And a water fight wouldn't really be fair, right? I mean, how can we know God? What is a relationship with God supposed to look like? Well, in Psalm 46:10, it looks like this: "Be still and know that I am God." Those aren't my words, those are his words. Be still and know that I am God. Now let me start with what the writer of Psalm 46 knew about God. I know that's, you know, book knowledge, knew about God, but it's a good place to start. Here's what the psalmist writes in verses 1 through 3. He writes, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Almighty Creator God is our refuge and our strength. The one who created the mountains will not be moved when the mountains tremble. The one who created the seas will not be anxious when the seas roar. The word used here for God is Elohim. It means God above all gods. Often it was used in reference to God as creator, almighty creator God above all gods. In Psalm 19, the songwriter sings, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." At night, sometimes I go out of our cabin onto our deck and I just look up at the stars and, oh my goodness, the skies proclaim the hand, the artistry of Creator God. I've read that when I stand on that deck and I look up at the stars, at the very most, I can distinguish a few thousand, 7,000 at most, 7,000 stars. And those 7,000 stars just fill my heart with glory. But a few years ago, thanks to the Hubble Space Telescope, scientists realized that they had been underestimating the number of stars in the universe. I think they probably still are, by a factor of 10. I can only see 7,000 stars or so, but 100 billion stars shine in an average galaxy, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And the Hubble discovered that we were undercounting, not the stars, undercounting the galaxies. I mean, now they're guessing it's maybe closer to 2 trillion galaxies with 100 billion stars. I mean, that's something like 20 billion trillion. That's a 2 followed by 22 zeros. It's literally more than every grain of sand on every shore of every river, lake, and ocean. Elohim, Almighty God, creator of the heavens and earth, is our strong refuge, our help in trouble, our unwavering certainty. You know, this psalm is written from the heart of someone who's gone through or is going through one of those times when it seems like the earth you stand on is being pulled out from under your feet. I mean, what do you do when the earth gives way and the mountains tremble? What do you do when the waters roar over your head? You choose a refuge that is more solid than the ground you walk on, more unmovable than the mountains you climb. You choose a refuge that is not only safe, but is big enough to let you live, because if a refuge is too small, it becomes a prison. Listen to me, your home isn't big enough to be your refuge. Your mask isn't big enough to be your refuge. Your guns aren't big enough. Your political party isn't big enough. Your carefully crafted, I'm doing okay face isn't big enough. Your retirement plan is not big enough to be your refuge. God says, I, the everywhere present God, will be your strong refuge. Wherever you go, I'll be there. Your strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. And make no mistake, there will be trouble. But if the Almighty Creator, who hung up the stars and shaped the mountains and dug out our seas, is our strong refuge, then what should we fear? And listen, I mean, whether you wear or don't wear a mask has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're afraid. It's just a mask. It's not a fear thermometer. What do we fear? Some of us fear failure. Some of us fear losing control or losing our comfort. Some of us fear disappointing others. Some of us fear being told what to do. Erwin McManus tells a story of a time early in his life when he had just accepted the call to be the pastor at a little church in the inner city of Dallas, Texas. Actually, it wasn't even a church. It was just a few people who wanted to someday maybe become a church. And they were meeting in somebody's apartment in this rough, kind of scary section of Dallas. It was Erwin's first night to meet with him, and he got lost in this inner city area. And this was before smartphones and GPS. He was afraid, honestly. The more he drove, the more lost he became and the more scared he was. Until finally he pulled his car over to the side of the road and he called out to God, "God, I'm afraid. I don't think I can pastor these people. There's too much fear. Help me, God." And Erwin was kind of waiting for God to bring to mind a verse of encouragement, something like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," or "Fear not, for I am with you," or "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." Instead, what verse did God bring to mind? Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Paul writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, God's message to Erwin was not, "Don't be afraid, I'll keep you from death." It wasn't, "Don't be afraid in the face." It was, "Don't be afraid in the face of death. Suffering is coming. The loss of control is coming. You may even die, but don't be afraid." Because do you understand that the strong refuge of God goes beyond death? Listen, God wants us to be fearlessly engaged in our front yard missions. He's looking for people who will love their neighbors, even if it costs them their comfort and control. He's looking for people who will courageously confront the gates of hell on behalf of people who desperately need to be adopted into the family of God. Jesus is longing for servants who will go on heroic rescue missions for the people who are missing from his table. Because not only is he our refuge and our strength, he's our joy. Our unshakable joy. Listen to verses 4 through 7. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. See, God is in our midst. Over and over again, we hear this in the psalm. He is ever present. The Lord of hosts is with us. God is in our midst. The Elohim, Almighty Creator God, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. His voice melts the earth. He's in our midst, with us, ever present. The one who created 100 billion trillion stars and a few trillion galaxies is in our midst. I mean, do you understand, as much as we love to get together on Sunday morning and sing our hearts out to this Creator, do you understand why we don't need to do it in a building? He cannot be contained. I mean, you see why we don't even need to be together, because no matter where we are, he's in our midst. When the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, he is our unshakable joy. He is our dawning hope. He makes our city glad. When the unmovable God is in our midst, we cannot be shaken. No matter how dark the night may be, the morning is coming. No matter how hopeless our days may be, help is coming like the dawn follows the dark. Be still, children of God. Though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea, God is in your midst. Be still, church. Though the nations rage, we need not be shaking. Nothing can steal our joy. We give it away, but nothing can steal it. He makes us glad. He's in our midst. And so the psalmist begins to close in verses 8 and 9. It says, come behold, come and see. Come experience, know the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, the desolations against the enemy of God. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. See, God is our champion. There's nobody like him. So, be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, this verse has been hanging out in my heart and mind, Lynn's heart and mind, and many of your hearts and minds. It's almost like God has given us this as a theme verse ever since the beginning of the corona chaos. God gave it to me on a Sunday night in March as I was wrestling with COVID-19 and really kind of discouraged by my lack of leadership and worried for our future. And I just sense God saying, stop striving. Quit trying to control what is out of your control. Your problem, Dan, is that you think this all depends on your capacities, when the best thing you bring to the table is your desperate dependency on me. Stop striving. I heard him say to me, what you've been praying for, I'm doing. You know, usually when we think of the word stillness, we think of quiet, right? A lack of distractions. And we need that. I encourage you, find that. But this is far deeper than just be quiet and know that I'm God. The Hebrew word means stop striving. Literally, let your arms hang down and your hands grow slack. Stop fighting. Listen to me. Relax. Quit trying to measure up. Stop striving. Shut up. Give up. Hands up. Let it go. And watch me be God. See, when God says, be still, he's not simply asking you to find a quiet place and listen. He's asking you to surrender everything that you think you can do without him. It's not an easy thing. In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas tells a story about Mike. When Gary arrived on Western Washington's campus in 1980, Mike Dittman was the most dynamic Christian he'd ever met. Mike was a leader in the college ministry. And I mean, he had it all. He had this charismatic personality and athletic ability, and he was smart. He was a skilled worship leader. He could lead you, Gary said, into the presence of God like few people you'd ever met. Everyone wanted to be like Mike. Everyone wanted to be with Mike. Following graduation, Mike served as a campus pastor, and then he enrolled in graduate studies to become a counselor, and then he started working for a local church. He'd been there for a number of years when finally there was an intervention, a spiritual intervention of sorts that took place. Men whom Mike respected and loved confronted him. They said, "Mike, you're very competent, you're very insightful, you're a dynamic leader, you're a guy who inspires admiration and respect, but you're also too blunt. You hurt people with your words. You lack compassion and empathy and kindness." It was his "be still" moment. It was God saying, "I know that you think the best way is to live by being the best, but I want you to be still and know me." And don't miss this. Sometimes if others won't love us with the truth, we'll miss our "be still" moment. Mike was devastated. Striving and succeeding was his life. He was good at measuring up, and controlling others was part of his success. Letting our hands grow slack is not always easy. And he realized that not one of the positive traits mentioned by these men was a fruit of the Spirit. And he found himself praying, "God, I wish I was a little bit less dynamic and a little bit more compassionate." I mean, can't you just hear God whisper, "Be still, Mike, and know that I am God"? A year or so later, after morning workout, Mike collapsed on the locker room floor. A brain hemorrhage almost took his life. It was touch and go for a while, but doctors were able to keep Mike alive. But after this, I'm telling you, he was a whole different Mike. I mean, can you imagine in that time the uncertainty and the chaos and the pain and the brokenness? On an individual level, we've been going through it globally, but he was taking what we're going through globally on this individual level. It wasn't a temporary interruption. It was a transitional disruption. His Hollywood handsome appearance was gone. Half of his face was drooping and pulled over to one side. He can't sing anymore, play his guitar, so there's no more leading worship. In fact, for a time, his speech was so slurred that he couldn't even teach. I'm telling you, he was humbled in just about every way that an ambitious man can be humbled. And after months of grueling physical therapy, Mike was able to return to a somewhat normal life. But it wasn't so much the physical therapy that God was interested in as it was the soul therapy. Along with the devastating effect on his body came an incredibly life-giving change in his spirit. I mean, through the years, the impact of Mike's ministry has become far more than he ever imagined. He started a successful department of counseling at Philadelphia Biblical University. I mean, I'm telling you, people would fly in from all over the country to meet with Mike. Pastors who had fallen, broken marriages, messed up kids. Mike's seen it all. Before, his focus was on the masses, but now he's healing, hurting people one heart at a time. And if you ask Mike, he'd tell you that while the brain hemorrhage took a lot away, it gave far more in return. I love how Gary Thomas describes him. He says, "Mike is now the type of guy whose spirit invites you to quiet your heart, get rid of all pretenses, and revel in God's presence. I think the main difference," he says, "is that in college, when I was around Mike, I wanted to be like Mike. And now after spending time with Mike, I just want to be more like Jesus." What changed? Mike got still. It doesn't always take hard times, but it often does. It doesn't always require seasons of uncertainty and chaos, but it often does. It doesn't always require times when it seems like everything we thought was solid is trembling and shifting, but it often does. Sometimes we willingly go into times of quiet, but I wonder how often we're willing to get to stillness without a fight. In fact, that's actually one of the translations of the Hebrew word "be still." Stop fighting. Stop fighting for success. Stop fighting for control. Stop fighting for yourself. Perhaps even, listen to me, stop fighting God. Because he's for you. And even when being still requires a wrestling with God and a deep, maybe even painful surrender, it's still good. Like an email that I got last week. They wrote, for weeks, even in the midst of hard stuff and some depression, I've had this deep gratitude and sense of wonder for all that God has done in my heart over this past time. Weeds are being pulled. It's been a refinement by fire, a rendering of my heart, and a new sense of his love. Another email this week, the person wrote, I feel like I'm a walking bruise internally, not externally. But yet I'm so filled with hope. Layer after layer of wrong thinking and wrong living is going off. It'll take time. And God must think I'm finally ready. Never have I seen or felt the battle so clearly. Not long ago I mentioned to you that I never really understood prayer. Well, I'm beginning to now. When I hear his words to me, he calls me daughter. And I never felt or heard those words from him before. It is so sweet. Someone else described the journey like this. They said, so with all of this, my husband and I have had idols in our lives revealed, conviction of sin and contribution to the apathy and comfort of the church in general, and hearts of repentance for both. We find ourselves more prayerful, really starting it to intentionally do FYM, front yard missions, learning to love other sisters and brothers in Christ who are not learning what we're learning and are even opposed to it. We found a renewed passion to pray for our own kids and a renewed sense of wanting to follow the heart of Jesus and not our own agenda. You hear that in each of those glimpses. You don't normally get to those places without being wrestled into stillness with God. And even as he wrestles with you, he is so for you. I mean, in those times of stillness, he will, as my friend Terry says in his book on transitions, that in those times, God will remind you what's important. He'll help you do a reset. He'll help you reset your heart values. He'll lead you to a sweet, broken dependency on him, and he'll bring healing to deep wounds and redeem the wasted years. He'll start to give you glimpses of the next chapter, future glory, new ways of seeing life and him, new paradigms, next chapter revelation. He'll do all of this in these times of transition because he is for you. Your best friend may have forgotten you. Your parents may have neglected you. Your family may never help you out, but God is for you. Listen to me. He's cheering you on in your front yard mission. And if you're too tired to run, you'll find him carrying you. If he had a computer, your name would be the password. His refrigerator's got your first prayer attached by a magnet. There was a time when the God of the universe, Almighty Creator God, Elohim, could find nothing better to do than to number, not just count, but to number the hairs of your head. You know, growing up, we learned a lot of junk about God. Some of it we learned in the church. Like God is just waiting for me to screw up. Like I had to earn his love, earn his approval. Sometimes it seemed like all I did was screw up. And then I'd start thinking that God was holding out on me, waiting for me to be worthy. I've spent way too much of my life trying to live up to what I thought were God's expectations of me. And it so often left me thinking that I must make him perpetually disappointed. I remember a while back, it was probably a couple of years ago, I drove into Rothrock to pray, and basically the whole conversation had to do with his love, how deeply I need his love. I was just crying out to him, God, I need to know your love, how much I want others to know your love. How could I ever earn his love? And in the midst of all the conversation, all the prayer, at some point I simply had this sense of God telling me, Dan, this is the heart of the matter. Do you believe I love you? Do you believe I love you? Do you believe that God loves you? Paul said in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from his love. He is for you. John wrote in his first letter, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. He is for us. He is for you. God is our unwavering certainty in the midst of a uncertainty is our flowing abundance when scarcity whispers, protect what is yours. He is the almighty creator when the sky is falling and the mountains are trembling, and he is for us, not against us. He is our strong refuge when the nations rage, our unshakable joy when our cities are broken and despair attempts to steal our hearts, and he is for us, not against us. He is for you. Say that to yourself. He is for me. Be still, he says. Be still and know that I am God. I want to take just a few moments and just lead you in a little bit of guided prayer. And so I'm just going to give you some questions that come out of this text and something to think about and something to lift your heart up to God. Whether you're by yourself or with others, just take a moment and still your heart, quiet your heart, and lift your heart up to God. And let me just start with this question. Where do you need refuge or strength? Where right now do you need refuge or strength? What do you fear? What is it that you need safety from? Just tell God, talk to God about that place where you need refuge, where you need his strength, where you cannot do it on your own. Joy. He says that he makes glad the city of God. And that's not just talking about Jerusalem. It's looking down into the future. The people of God, you are part of the people of God. If you're a Christ follower, you are part of the city of God. Where do you need joy? Where has the coronavirus or your anger about politics or something going on in your family, where has that drained your joy? There is a joy available to you that goes beyond the circumstances. Just tell God right now where you need joy. Ask him for that joy that's beyond understanding. Finally, as you pray, what's keeping you from being still? What is it that you need to strive so much for that you think will bring you life? What are you striving for? What makes it really hard for you to just cease, to stop? What do you need to surrender? Are you willing to go to that place, even if God has to wrestle you into that place of stillness? Lift that up to God. Whatever it is that you know is keeping you from that, whatever you know you need to surrender that you haven't, talk to Jesus about that. Us in prayer that it may not be easy, like life hasn't been easy for these last months, But there are times when God, in his love for us, says, now it's time to wrestle you into stillness. And for those who stop fighting God, I'm just telling you, you will find that he is for you. He'll lead you to a whole new place of dependency on him, of sweet, sweet desperation, of new impact in ministry. And I'm praying for all of us. Jesus, Almighty God, Creator God, would you wrestle us into stillness? Would you show us what a safe refuge you are? Would you show us the joy and the life that we can find at your hand? Would you show us what we need to surrender? Would you wrestle us into the stillness so that we could be still? And yada you, know, not just know about you, but know that you are God. Father God, would you amaze us in the days to come? As we let you do the deep, sometimes even painful work in our hearts, would you amaze us with the sweetness of your presence, the presence of your Spirit? Jesus, would you amaze us by showing us over and over and over again that the kingdom of God is filled with life? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.